How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Man, there's a lot of people here for a cold February morning. This is great. Some of y'all didn't read ahead. Some of y'all don't know we're talking about money this morning. That's the good part about just, here's the deal. If you're new here, if this is your first time at this church, you're thinking, I knew it. I knew if I showed up, church would be talking money. You just got to know. Let me be clear. All we do here is preach verse by verse through the Bible. That's all we do. So, like, you just need to understand, we don't schedule, like, the first Sunday of February is Gotcha Sunday, right? That's not how things, we don't calendar that. We don't plan this, okay? So, the Lord wrote this. We didn't write it. We just sort of tell you what it says, right? And we just happen to be at a very interesting passage today. So, Luke chapter 16 is where we're at. If you have a Bible, open it up. If not, we have Bibles in the back. We'd love for you to have one as our gift to you if you don't own a Bible. And then, as always, we're going to be putting the passages up here on the screen. So I want to start with this real quickly as we get ready to jump in this text. I'll start with a pretty controversial question, because that's fun. How many of you, I mean, let's just talk and process this. How many of you happen to be of the opinion that this whole tipping thing has kind of gotten out of hand? I mean, can we talk for a second? Like let's just group therapy session. It just sort of seems like, is it me, or does it seem like everywhere you go in the year 2024, someone's expecting a tip, right? Like, everybody wants a tip, and everybody, and by the way, here's the thing. Can I just clarify this? Just so you know, there are some situations where you absolutely should be tipping, right? So don't give Christians a bad name and stuff, and, you know, don't be the guy who's like, I'll give you a tip, John 3:16. Stop it, right? Like there are some situations where you should be leaving a tip. You totally should. I'm not trying to be a tightwad here. Like, I just want to let you know. Yeah, some services are worthy of a tip. So, for example, if my wife and I go out for dinner at a restaurant on a date, at the end of the night, I'm tipping the server. Amen, right? Because that is a service that's worthy of a tip. I'm showing gratitude for prompt service, right? Thank you for the excellent service. Thank you for refilling my Dr. Pepper. Thank you for bringing me a plate of fettuccine with no hair. That was great. And I see you, and I'm thankful for you. And so thanks. Here's a tip, right? That's a service where I'm tipping at the end of that meal. I'm giving a full 2%. Because that was awesome. I'm kidding. I'm playing. I'm giving that server what they deserve, because that is a service that's worthy of a tip for sure. Additionally, like, this past Friday, I went and got my hair did. Got it shaped up. And at the end of my haircut, I tipped the person who cut my hair. Because this is just sort of what you do. This is common courtesy. You tip the person who cuts your hair. You're like, thank you. Thank you for not cutting off an earlobe, right? Thank you for not giving me a mohawk. Thank you so much for the good job that you've done. If I'm out of town, you know, and I have to take an Uber or something from point A to point B, I'm tipping the driver. If I arrive in one piece, I'm tipping the driver, right? Right? You agree? I mean, thank you for not kidnapping me. You're the real MVP. I appreciate that. Thank you so much for the ride to my destination. I'm tipping. There's some situations where we totally should tip. But here's the thing. I draw the line at the drive-through window, right? Why are we tipping at drive-through windows? Like, I mean, let's think, let's reason together, family. The other day, just a few mornings ago, my wife and I were out running errands and doing some stuff, and at some point as we're running errands that morning, we start to crave a sausage biscuit, because we're Christian. And so we started to crave it, and so we're like, let's go get a sausage biscuit. So we go to this local eatery, and I get to the intercom, and I order two sausage biscuits, and I drive up to the window, and I hand the nice lady my credit card. She has my credit card. She's holding it hostage, and she looks at me, and she says, would you like to throw a tip on here, sweetie? And I'm like thinking, why? This is a drive-thru, right? I'm in the drive-thru line. I didn't come inside. I'm not sitting at a table. No one has to clean up after me. I thought tipping was for excellent service. What exactly am I tipping in a drive-thru, right? The fluid motion of your arm as you hand me the bag? Like, I don't, why are we tipping here? This is what I wanted to say. But it's not what I said. I wanted to say that, but what I actually said was, yeah, just throw a dollar on there. That's cool, right? Because I felt shamed. And I knew that if I did not leave a tip, I would be labeled as the guy in the black car who doesn't tip, right? Because this is what tipping has sort of become now. We used to tip for excellent quality service, and now I just pay you to not make me feel cheap, right? It's kind of what it is. And I took my daughter, my youngest daughter, to an ice cream parlor, local ice cream shop, back a few days ago. And I won't tell you the name, but it begins with Minchie's. And we walked. So it's one of these places where you walk in, you grab your own cardboard bowl. Okay, let me explain the process. You walk in, you grab your own, you walk up to the cardboard bowl station, you grab it, you walk over to the ice cream dispenser. Anybody been there, right? You walk up to the ice cream dispenser, you dispense your ice cream. Then you walk over to the topping station and you put your own toppings on your ice cream. And then after that's over, you take that bowl physically yourself to the cashier. You do all the work. You do all the work. It's like a self-service gas station where ice cream comes out of the pump, right? And so you take it to the cashier. I took it to the cashier. This teenage guy behind the cash register, and he like pushes some buttons. Then he you know how it works. He flips the iPad around. He goes, it's going to ask you a question. That's what he said. It's going to ask you a question. I knew what he really meant was, let's see how cheap you are. And sure enough, he flips the iPad around and I see multiple options for a tip, right? 10%, 20%, 30%, your firstborn, right? It's just like, why am I tipping right? Like, I don't, what do I not understand about this? Like, I grabbed the bowl. I put in the butter pecan ice cream. I got chocolate syrup on my hands. I should get 20%, right? Where's my tip? And by the way, I thought the word tip meant to ensure promptness. The only one prompt here is me. Right, so where's my tip? Now, here's why I tell you all that, family. One of the reasons why, I mean, this is actually a huge controversy right now in our culture. And one of the reasons why this issue matters to so many of us in this room right now is this. We all care about money. Can I get an amen? Let's just talk, right? Like, we all care about money. We totally care about money, right? When something significant happens to you financially, very few people, like, don't bat an eye, right? We all care about money. We care when our property taxes go through the roof every year. We care when gas is $4 a gallon. We care. We care when our car insurance goes up magically for no reason at all, even though we have a clean, impeccable record and we've been loyal to the same insurance company for over 25 years and we've never had an accident and we've only gotten pulled over one time in our 40-year-long life. And that even was questionable because I'm pretty sure the police officer's radar was broken because the car ahead of me was going even faster than I was, but somehow I'm the one who got a ticket. Am I being too transparent right now, by the way? Sorry. We care about this stuff. We care about that stuff, right? Because we care about money. And honestly, man, this is probably one of the reasons why up to this point, 16 chapters into the Gospel of Luke, man, over and over and over again, we have read passages throughout this gospel that have something to do with either money or material possessions. Like, I don't know if you've been paying attention. Some of you have been here the whole time. We've been in the Gospel of Luke now as a church for like about a year and a half, going on a year and a half. And it has been significant how many passages we have walked through in the Gospel of Luke that are clearly about this issue. So for instance, all the way back in Luke chapter 3, that was a long time ago for us, all the way back in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching out in the wilderness, and he's preaching for the people to repent of their sins. And there comes this moment where the people look at John the Baptist and say, what shall we do? And he tells them what to do. He gives them three specific things to do. Number one, he says that those who have material possessions ought to share what they have with those who don't have what they have. Number two, he tells the tax collectors that they should not take more from the people than they're required to take. And then number three, he tells the soldiers to be content with their wages and to not be greedy. In other words, family, think about this. A ton of the sins that were being committed in first century Israel centered around the issue of greed, materialism, and the love of money. Does that sound like 21st century America at all, man? And then we got to Luke chapter 4, and Jesus begins to preach, and he specifically preaches this. He says he has come to preach good news to the poor. And then in Luke chapter 5, there's this moment where Jesus is getting ready to call a group of guys to be his disciples. But before he does this, he commands them to get into a boat and to go out to the middle of the lake and put their nets out for a catch, even though they've been fishing all night and hadn't caught a stinking thing. And so they obey him and they go out to the middle of the lake and they put the nets down. And when they put the nets down, the scripture tells us that Jesus miraculously causes them to catch so many fish that their nets begin to break. And the powerful lesson he teaches these guys on that day is that Jesus Christ can be trusted with your entire life because he is a very good provider. And then we kept reading in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this, he's preaching, he says, "Woe to those who were rich. Woe to those who are rich." It's a warning to those of us who have lots of money, which just so you're aware includes every American in here. And it's a warning for us to not love money more than we love God. And then in Luke chapter 8, at the very beginning of it, we read about a group of women who were wealthy and generously gave of their resources towards the ministry of Jesus. Why? Because they did not love their money more than they loved God. They loved God more than they loved their money. And then in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 10, it's crazy, man, because Jesus sends his disciples out to do ministry for him. And he doesn't give them money. He doesn't give them a coin. He doesn't give them any provisions at all. But instead, he commands them to trust that God is actually going to provide for their needs as they're going out doing ministry. And the powerful lesson that Jesus is trying to teach these guys is this: God does not always give you what you need up front, but instead, he waits for you to step out in obedience, and then he provides. You see it? And then we kept reading, man. And in Luke chapter 11, remember Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And when he teaches them to pray, one of the things he says is pray this way: "Father, give us this day our daily" what? "Our bread," because God is our provider. It's God who supplies us with what we need. It's God who supplies us with bread. And then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus looks at a guy. Remember this? This guy keeps whining about money. His brother won't share the inheritance with him. He's whining about money. And Jesus looks at this cat and he says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Your life is not about what you own. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about your portfolio. That is not the value of your life. And then he proceeds to tell this brother a story about a rich fool who lived exclusively for bigger barns, who could have more money and more stuff. And he didn't care about God and he didn't care about other people. And then eventually he ended up going to hell and didn't take any of it with him. And then in Luke chapter 14, I don't know if you remember this, there's this moment where Jesus commands the people when they give a big banquet. When you give a big banquet, he says, don't invite people who can pay you back. But instead, you should intentionally invite people who cannot pay you back. And you should know that when you do that, God will pay you back. And the lesson there is that God has always got the backs of generous people. God always looks out for people who sacrifice what they have for others. And then last week, we were in the most famous parable in the entire Bible, man, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the two lost sons, whatever you want to call it, parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable, we saw the story of two sons. Remember, they loved possessions more than they loved their father. They loved stuff more than they loved their father. And now we get to Luke chapter 16. And wouldn't you know it, surprise, surprise, Jesus has something else to say about the issue of money. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, if that makes you regret coming to church this morning, if that makes you want to get up and go get a cup of coffee and then go to your car, you just need to know that is exactly why Jesus keeps touching on this. That's exactly why Jesus keeps bringing this up, because, beloved, listen, one of the things that has not changed in the past 2,000 years is that people love their moolah. So, all that to say, buckle up and hold on to your wallet. Let's go. Luke chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell another parable. Remember what a parable is? A parable is a small story that's meant to communicate a huge truth about God, a huge truth about God's kingdom. That's a parable. Jesus is about to tell us another parable. Now, this is a, man, this one is a doozy. Matter of fact, you need to know this before we even jump in. This past Monday, I'm getting ready. You know, on Mondays, I start the preparation for the sermon for the next Sunday. And this past Monday, I'm up in my office, and I got all my Luke commentaries, and they're, you know, precariously stacked in a tower on my desk. And I finally sat down that afternoon, and I'm ready to start reading about this passage, this parable, Luke 16. I picked up the first commentary, one in the top of the stack. Opened it up to see what Bible scholars had to say about Luke chapter 16. The very first sentence in that commentary about what we're about to read, the very first sentence said this, I'm reading it verbatim. It said, "This is probably the most confusing of all of Jesus' parables." Well, fantastic. I mean, this is exactly what you want to read on a Monday morning, right? And it's frustrating me because I'm thinking, great. I'm not a smart man. I went to public school in Macon, so I took that and threw it across the room. I'm like, hey, I'm not even reading that, man. I don't care what that guy says if he thinks it's confusing. I picked up the second commentary. Here's what the first sentence said. I'm not making this up. First sentence says, I'm reading it. "Of all the parables that Jesus taught, this parable is the most puzzling." I'm like, well, strike two. I threw that book across the room too, right? And I'm thinking, third time's a charm. That's what they say, right? Third time's a charm. We got this. Third time's a charm. And so I opened up the third commentary, and here's what it said. It said, "Indeed, few other parables have caused as much perplexity as this one." And I don't know what the word perplexity means, but I know it ain't good. So immediately I got up out of my chair and I walked down to Pastor Brian's office and asked him to preach today. And he said no. So you're stuck with me. Here we go. My condolences. My point in telling you that is this. You need to understand, what we're about to read is a very odd parable. It confounds Bible scholars. It's strange because it just seems so different from the other parables that Jesus told. It's weird. It's weird. As a matter of fact, it's funny, man, because like in the span of literally, in the span of just 1 week, we've gone from the most famous parable Jesus ever told to the weirdest parable that Jesus ever told. And how? I mean, that's just like Jesus, right? And you're going to see why this is so weird in just a second. So hang with me. Let's do this, family. We'll give it the old college try and see what the Lord teaches us here. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Says he, Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." Now, time out for a second. Real quickly, you got to understand the context here. We talk about this a lot. Context matters when you're reading the scripture. You have to understand what's happening, who's hearing this, who's Jesus talking to, what's going on in the periphery, right? And so you have to understand the context. And what I mean is this. Notice who Jesus is talking to here. Notice what we're told here in verse 1 about who Jesus is talking to. Who's it say he's talking to right here, family? His disciples. He's speaking to the disciples. Now, the scene has not changed from what we just read in Luke 15. So you have to keep this in mind. In Luke 15, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he was telling them this story about the lost son. He was telling them that parable, right? But now immediately, Jesus turns around to his disciples who were right there hanging around his followers. And he begins to tell them this story. But you got to know, the Pharisees and religious leaders, they've not walked away. They've not like left the room. We know for a fact that they're still hanging out on the margins and they're still listening to what Jesus is saying here, right? We know that because immediately after this story is over, look what it says in verse 14, where we'll be next week. In verse 14, it's going to say, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things and they ridiculed them, right? So you got to get this. The Pharisees are still there. They're listening. And man, they love money. Man, they love material things. And they hate the story that Jesus is about to tell. They hate this parable because this story that Jesus is about to tell apparently has something to do with the love of money. So what exactly is the story that Jesus tells us? What exactly is the story about? Well, notice how he starts. Jesus starts out, he says, "Once upon a time, there was a really rich guy who was so rich, he had his own manager. That's how rich he was. Dude, so wealthy, he's got his own manager. Right? Some of y'all are thinking, man, I'm rich. I live on 4 acres. Or I'm rich. I own a cabin. Or I'm rich. I drive an Audi. Well, guess what? This guy's so rich, he's got a dude. This cat's so wealthy, he's got a manager. He's got a guy that oversees everything for him, does everything for him. Think of this as a personal assistant for a very important person. Because see, here's how it worked. Like in first century Israel, if you were like a baller and you made tons of money, typically what that meant is you had lots and lots of servants. And if you had lots and lots of servants, what that meant is you would have a chief servant who oversaw everything. And one of the things that this chief servant actually oversaw was all of your money, all of your finances, right? Receipts payable, receipts receivable, that whole thing. He paid your bills. He managed your debts. He had your whole portfolio. It was his job to invest in opportunities and enterprises that would maybe make you money and expand your territory, right? That was his job. He oversaw all of your stuff. Now, just to be clear, he was not the owner of those resources. He was to manage those resources for the owner. He was just a steward. He was a steward of his master's property. And his number one job description, man, was to be wise with all of these resources that actually belonged to the owner and not to him. To manage them. So think of it this way. The owner would come up to this guy with all of his resources, with you know his folders, his money, his portfolio, everything. Plop it down on the table, look at him and say something like this. Hey buddy, listen. I'm going to allow you to oversee everything I've got. All of these resources that belong to me, you're going to oversee it. Now, here's the thing. I expect you to steward it faithfully. I expect you to manage it according to my values, according to what I want. And I expect you to invest it in ways that are going to expand my territory and my kingdom. Because this ain't about your kingdom. This is about my kingdom. These are my resources. And I expect you to steward this faithfully because it belongs to me. I'm the owner. You're just the manager. Capiche? Right? These are the instructions. Like you oversee what belongs to me. You manage what I have according to my values and what I want. That is the way that this owner-servant relationship was supposed to work, this owner-steward relationship. Now, here's the problem. Right out of the gate here in verse 1, we have a massive issue. We got a massive problem. Do you happen to see what the problem is, family? Look at it. We're told in verse 1 that charges have just been brought against the manager that he has been wasting the resources that belong to the owner. Ruh-roh, that's a problem. See, in our culture, we have a phrase for this. We call it misappropriation of funds. So we call it misappropriation of funds. And it's a really bad thing to do. Because if you keep doing it, eventually you'll be doing prison ministry from the inside, right? So this is a bad day. So you don't want to do misappropriation of funds because those don't belong to you. Those belong to the owner. They don't belong to the manager. You're the manager, you're the steward, right? To put it in another way, the servant's been robbing his boss. He's been ripping off the owner. And we all know how this temptation works, right? Because it's the way any temptation works. Like we're in a situation where we feel like we've got an opportunity. And what happens is we begin to rationalize why doing it our way is okay. To feel better about what we're doing. We begin to believe that what we're actually doing is sort of okay. We can almost see this guy. We can almost see this manager who's got access to all of these incredible resources from his boss, the owner. And we can almost see the wheels turning in his head. And he's thinking to himself, well, my boss is important. My boss is somebody. And so if I'm gonna be doing business deals for my boss, I better look the part. I can't be wearing these old rags. I've had this robe for like an entire month, man. This is like out of style. I gotta get me some Armani or give me some Louis Vuitton. Surely my boss would want me to be dressed for success, of course. And while we're at it, I think I could use a new ride. I think I need a new ride. My donkey's old. My donkey's an 08 model. He gets terrible hay mileage. It's only a 4-cylinder. He doesn't even pass emissions tests anymore. His emissions smell awful. I think I need a new ride. I think I'm gonna get a 2-hump camel with rims. Yeah. And while I'm at it, these sandals are looking kind of janky. These are old. Maybe it's time for some new Air Jordan Rivers. You know, I mean, listen. You see the wheels spinning in this guy's mind. See, here's what happens, family. Instead of being a faithful manager of the owner's resources, he begins to do whatever he wants with the owner's resources. Another way to say it would be this. The manager begins to live and operate as if he is the owner. He confuses up the roles and he starts to operate as if he's the one who owns all these things, which, just, you know, incidentally, family, brings us to our very first point for today, which is this. Number one, get this. It is always a bad idea for a manager to act like the owner. Always a bad idea for a manager to act like the owner, right? Some of you are business owners in here, man. Some of you are entrepreneurs. You started a business and you own your own business. Could you imagine if you showed up one day and the manager was acting like he or she was the one that owned the thing? Right? Could you imagine if a pastor decided, hey, we're not going to preach the Bible. We're not going to teach the Bible. We're not going to sing songs about Jesus. I'm going to give you all my opinions and you're going to sing songs about me. You see how this might become an issue? Matter of fact, family, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but get this, listen. Just so you know, this is exactly why sin entered into the world in the first place. Think about it. This is why the world and creation seems so chaotic. This is why the world seems so out of control often. This is why there is a such thing as disease and death and pain and suffering and evil. This is why. It's because once upon a time, a long, long time ago, a couple managers in a garden decided to act like owners. So the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God made everything. He made creation. He created creation, and it was absolutely awesome. Everything was the way that it should have been. And he puts Adam and Eve in this perfect garden, and don't mix up the roles. He's still the owner. He's the creator, and he's the owner. But he generously allows them to be the caretakers. That's their role. You get to be the caretakers, and God tells them, he says, hey, listen, you can eat from any tree in this garden that you want to, except for this one tree right here. Every other tree you can eat from, okay? And I want you to be fruitful and multiply. You're welcome. And you're going to be the caretakers of what I've made. You're not the owner. You're just the caretakers. I want you to be stewards. I want you to take care of all this stuff that I've created. But then in Genesis chapter 3, they decide to listen to the deceiver instead of listening to the owner. And instead of being responsible managers of what God has made, they decide to act like they themselves are the owners. And they ignore what the owner has said and declared. And they decide that they want to do what they want to do with what God has made. And how many of you know that was a really bad idea? Really bad idea. And one of the things that this story, just a heads up, man, one of the things that this parable right here is making absolutely clear is it is always a really bad idea whenever a manager decides to live and operate as if they are the owners. So the question that we all need to ask ourselves at this point is this, you know, like, what in the world does that have to do with us, right? What's this got to do with you? What's this got to do with me? Well, here's the thing. A lot of you already know what this has to do with us. Beloved, one of the powerful truths that the Bible teaches us unquestionably and without apology is that every single thing you have in your life right now is actually a gift that has come from the hand of a generous and loving God. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says it this way. All good gifts come down from the Father of lights. Like everything you have. Think of it. Every single thing you have has come from God. Every gift, every talent, every dollar, every family member, every day on your calendar that you have left to live and that you've lived already, every heartbeat in your chest, all of it, man, all of it has come from God, everything. And it's at this point where the cynic and skeptic kind of wants to push back and go, well, no, pastor, every dollar I have, I worked hard for at a job and I earned it and that came from me. Every dollar I have is something I earned at a job. And my question to that is, well, then who gave you the brain? Who gave you the physical health? Who gave you the oxygen in your lungs so that your brain would function, so that you could wake up, get out of bed, and go to that job? It doesn't matter how far back you go. The simple point is this, beloved. You are not the owner of what you have. You are the steward of what God has entrusted you with. And the problem always comes when we begin to act like owners instead of stewards. That is the root of pride, man. When I start to operate like the owner. And the problem is, much like this servant in this parable, we are constantly tempted, aren't we? We are constantly tempted to act like we're the owners of the stuff we have. But can I tell you something? Can I enlighten you for a second? Think of every dollar you have right now. Think of every possession you have right now. I just want, listen, you got to know, it's not yours. It's not yours. And the proof of that is that you don't get to take any of it with you. The water you drank this morning doesn't belong to you. Think about it. That water doesn't belong to you. It got recycled somewhere at a plant. You drank it, but it's not yours. It's just passing through. I'm sorry for the image. But that's exactly what money and wealth is like. It doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. It's passing through. You're a steward. And the problem is when we try to act like we own the stuff rather than we're stewards. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says this to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is what we do, right? We've received everything we have, but then we walk around with a chip on our shoulder acting like somehow it's ours and that it belongs to us, that we're entitled to it, that we didn't receive it. The point is this, family, don't miss this. Before we get to the rest of the story, as sinners, we are all tempted to live just like this servant. As sinners, we are all tempted to live just like this brother. We're called to be faithful stewards for the master that we serve, but instead, we want to act like we own the stuff. We want to hold on to it real tightly. And one of the areas, come on, can we just be honest? One of the areas where we constantly battle with this temptation to act like we own the stuff is with money, with our finances. That's exactly where Jesus is going in this story. So look at verse 1 again. Some of y'all need to loosen up on me. Everybody getting tense in here. Come on, y'all. It's okay. Hey, man, God loves a cheerful giver. Not begrudging. Nobody's going to be standing at the door going, okay, come on. No, it's about your heart, okay? So just, it's all good. Verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Translation, you're fired. That's what just happened, right? So the boss finds out that his servant's been stealing from him, because sin always has a shelf life. Like eventually it's going to come out. Eventually, well, whatever sin is going on behind closed doors you think you're getting away with, it's going to be found out, right? It's got a shelf life. And so his sin gets found out. His sin gets exposed. His boss finds out what happens. So his boss walks into his office one morning and he's like, hey, guess what, buddy? You got an appointment with HR. Clean out your desk. You're fired. So obviously this guy just ran into a massive crisis in his life. And listen, some are like, well, that was just an accusation. Well, apparently it's true, because notice he doesn't defend himself. He's like, I just got busted. How many of y'all know that feeling? You're like, I got busted, right? So his life is just turned upside down. He's got a crisis, and so he's got to figure something out. What am I going to do? Listen, some of you in this room know what it's like to be laid off. Some of you in this room know what it's like to lose a job, and you know the panic that sets in, right, where the overwhelming thought in your mind is, okay, what am I going to do? What now? Well, that's exactly what happens to this brother. Watch what happens in verse 3. And the manager said to himself, the question that everybody who loses a job ever says, what shall I do? The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I don't know why that's been making me laugh all week, man. I mean, hey, you know what? At least give the guy a gold star for knowing himself. At least he's self-aware. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do? I'm a white-collar worker. I can't dig a hole. I'm not strong enough to dig. And I was thinking about this. I was going, for real? Family, how much strength does it take to dig a hole? I mean, I can do that. Kind of. Apparently, this guy's not crushing it at the gym, right? He's not seeing a whole lot of gains. He's like, what kind of job am I going to get now? I can't do manual labor. I can't pick up a shovel. Look at these hands. These hands are beautiful. How am I supposed to dig? What will happen to my manicure if I pick up a shovel, right? This guy would have made a fantastic Instagram influencer. I'm just saying, right? I'm just, you know, keeping it 100, like the kids say. Watch what else he says. Verse 3. What shall I do since my master has taken the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He's like, what are my friends going to think? I was driving a 2-hump camel with rims, man. I'm on the corner begging for money. What will my friends think? He's got pride issues. He can't beg. And then all of a sudden, he's consumed with thoughts of what shall I do? What shall I do? What shall I do? I got to figure this out. What am I going to do? And then all of a sudden, there's this moment where he's like, aha! Matter of fact, that's in the Greek, and in just a second, where he says, I know what I'll do. It translates into the word for us, eureka. He's like, I know, I got it. I come up with it, right? The light bulb goes off over his head. Finally, at this point where he doesn't know what to do, it totally hits him. See, he realizes that even though his master is going to fire him, think about it this way. Y'all know, like these days, if someone gets laid off, if you get laid off, they come tell you like you're fired, and then immediately they like escort you out with a box, right? With a box and a security guard. And you're like, I've been working here for 20 years. Like, we don't care. Come on, right? You're like, why do they do that? I'll tell you why they do that. Because they read this parable. Because in this world, the boss is like, hey, you're fired, but here's the thing. It didn't happen immediately. He's still got the books. He's still got his master's portfolio and his master's resources. So his master's going to fire him, but it hasn't happened yet. He still has control of his owner's stuff, his master's stuff. So now watch what he does in verse 4. Check this out, family. Look at verse 4. I have decided what to do. Aha, I got it. Eureka. I have decided what to do. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. I know what to do to not be homeless. I know what to do to get a job. People may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now here's, so turns out this guy's an evil genius. So you gotta understand, you gotta calculate what he did. Did you catch what he did? So think about it. This guy just, instead of being, crisis mode, and now I'm falling into depression and I have no hope. You gotta get what he, because you gotta understand this to understand what Jesus is about to say, okay? This guy steps back after he's been let go. He assesses the situation. And then he intentionally calculates a plan for what's next in his future. He thinks to himself, well, I got busted, which means my days are numbered. I have a limited amount of time here. My days are totally numbered. So what can I do to make sure that my future, that's so uncertain, is as awesome for me as possible. What can I do? He's like, well, I've still got my master's resources. I won't have my master's resources forever, but I still have them right now. He's like, I know what I'll do. I'll leverage this for my advantage. I'll use the little bit of time that I have left. I've still got his resources. So I'll go out to all these people that still owe a huge debt to my master, and I will cut them the deal of a lifetime. I will blow their minds with the discount that I give. Think of it this way, family. Imagine that you have $10,000 of credit card debt, and I hope you don't. I hope you don't. And if you do, you should sign up for Financial Peace University. We're going to do it this summer. You need it. I hope you don't. But imagine that you do. Imagine you have $10,000 of credit card debt, and tomorrow you get a phone call from a random employee at the credit card company, and he says to you, hey, listen, I want to give you the I just got fired deal. You got $10,000 of credit card debt, but if you will give us $5,000 by 3 o'clock today, your debt will be cleared. Let me ask a question. How many of y'all will be doing everything you possibly can to somehow gather up $5,000 before three, right? I mean, of course. That's like a deal of a lifetime. Only five hands went up. Some of y'all like interest. I don't get it. That would be the deal of a lifetime. And this guy knows. See, here's why this is important. Here's what this guy understands. This guy totally understands that if he can pull this off, you know what he's going to do? He's going to win some friends. If he can pull this off, there's going to be a lot of people in eyeball deep debt that are really grateful for him. And he knows that if he can win these friends, if he can pull this thing off, then when he's finally out of a job, he might actually land back on his feet, because these brothers who love him now might just give him a job. He stepped back, evaluated the situation, says, my days are numbered. What can I do to make sure my future is as awesome as possible? Oh, I know. I've got these resources still for a limited amount of time. I will leverage them for my future. Now, it's at this point where we have to realize the brilliance of this plan. I mean, instead of just focusing on today, here's what's happening. Instead of just focusing on today, this guy's intentionally planning for his future. Don't miss that. Instead of just focusing on the crisis right now and the here and now, this guy's intentionally thinking about tomorrow. We call this taking the long view. And so we read this, and I don't know about you, but I'm, you know, at this point in the story, I'm thinking to myself, this dude's going to die. Like, his boss is going to kill him. Like, at first he got fired, but when his boss finds out about this, oh, it's going to be over. Like, it's going to get violent, right? He's going to lay hands on him, and I don't mean in the Christian way, right? This is going to get really, really ugly real quick. That's what I'm thinking. That's what most of us are thinking. Well, listen, this is where the parable gets so confusing. This is where this parable gets so weird. This is why so many Bible scholars are like, we didn't see that coming. Because listen to what Jesus says. Listen to how this parable ends. This guy just ripped his boss off again, thinking about his future, leveraging his money for his future. And look at what verse 8 says. The master commended the dishonest manager for his, what's that word, family? Shrewdness. Okay, so get how crazy this is. The owner finds out what his shady servant has just been doing. And instead of throwing him in a wood chipper like we might all expect and going, what? Instead of doing that, he looks at his servant and he's like, touche. I got to hand it to you, buddy. That was a good one. We get the sense that it's because the master's like, that's what I would have done. That's some good thinking right there. And then it gets even crazier, because then the story ends, and now watch Jesus' commentary on this parable. This is why it's so, people are like, what? What's verse 8 again? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world, that's non-believers, that's non-Christians, that's people who aren't saved by grace, right? People who don't know Christ. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What? Hold up. And it's so funny, man, because at this point, if I'm one of the disciples, it almost sounds like Jesus just said, yeah, that thief in that story, he is awesome. And the disciples are like, I thought this said don't do that, right? What are you talking about? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus commending theft? Of course not. Of course not. See, family, here's what's going on. What Jesus, you look at this, you go, is Jesus really implying? He says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with this generation than the sons of light. Is Jesus really implying right here that Christians saved by grace, followers and worshipers of Jesus, have something important we should learn from the way non-Christians operate in this world? Is that really what Jesus is implying? Yup. Here's what Jesus is saying. We're going to see this. That the point that Jesus is making here is this. Yeah, listen. Yes, what this guy did was wrong. Totally wrong. Totally. Yes, what this guy did was theft. It was absolute theft. Yes, what this guy did was a sin. But the reason why he did what he did is something that every follower of Jesus should absolutely learn from, because as Jesus says right here, it was very shrewd. It was shrewd. That word shrewd means wise, calculated. There's a lot of ingenuity, right? That's what shrewd means. See, here's what he did, family. Don't miss this. Here's what he did. Think about it, Emmaus. He realized that his days were numbered. He realized he had a limited amount of time left, and so he intentionally calculated a plan to make sure that he would have the greatest future possible. In other words, he asked himself this question. What can I do? Listen, what can I do to make sure that the time I have left is as wonderful for me as it can possibly be? That's the question he was asking. What can I do to make sure? Is there anything I can do to make sure that the time that I have left is as incredible and wonderful and fantastic for me as possible? And you have to remember, he was a son of the world. He's a non-believer, which means when he was talking about the time he has left, he's only thinking about the next few years in this world. Let me ask you a question. For those of you in here today who are, like, if you're saved by grace, right? If your eyes have been opened to the fact that you're a sinner, you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ actually is that Savior. God sent his only Son for you. And you believe that Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience on your behalf, and he shed his blood on a cross in payment for your sin, and he rose again from the grave victorious, and you believe that your hope is in Jesus, and so you've turned from sin and trusted in Christ. If you're saved today, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, let me ask you a question, family. How much time do you have left? Forever. That's what the Bible says. Forever. This is what John 11 says. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And even though you die, yet shall you live if you believe in me, right? So here's the thing you got to see. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't just have a few years left. You have eternity in the presence of God. You are going to live with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's like the great hymn says, right? It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Man, you imagine? Forever you have an eternity in the presence of Jesus. That's how much time you have as a Christian. And what Jesus is saying here is, man, the sons of this world are more shrewd with their generation than the sons of light are. What Jesus is saying is this. Jesus is saying, man, these lost people who are only living for a few years, they are far more intentional about planning for their next few years than followers of Jesus are about planning for forever. Something to learn from this shady servant. See, somewhere along the line, here's what we desperately need to understand. And this is what I feel like a lot of believers don't understand. And this is why I feel like there's a lot of cynicism in the church when it comes to talking about money. And I get it, man. There's some churches that do some stupid stuff with money. I get it. But that doesn't erase kingdom principles here, and it doesn't erase what the scripture says, and that's why we try to be Bible people, is we want to see what Jesus has said. And one of the things we desperately need to understand, family, is this, and I hope you understand this. When Jesus Christ talks about generosity, and when our Lord Jesus talks about good stewardship, faithful stewardship, and when Jesus talks about giving resources towards the forward advance of the ministry of the gospel, when Jesus talks about all that stuff, listen, he does not talk about those things because he needs your money. Jesus does not need a dollar from you. Jesus doesn't need your money. Listen, family, Jesus doesn't need a thing from you, and he doesn't need a thing from me. You know why? Jesus is a king. Jesus is a king. Like the Savior we're worshiping today, the Savior we're singing to, for those of you who don't know, he is a king. He owns everything. Think about it, family. Jesus came from heaven, was born into this world, lived the perfect life, died on a cross, rose again, ascended into heaven. Listen, heaven is Jesus's home. And I don't know if you know this, heaven is a pretty nice neighborhood. It's a pretty nice neighborhood. Streets are paved with gold, for crying out loud. Like Chateau Alon ain't got nothing on heaven. All them awesome gated communities, Johns Creek, nothing on heaven. Heaven is Jesus' home. He doesn't need a thing from you. He doesn't need a thing from me. But you know what Jesus does want? Jesus wants eternity to be as incredible for you as it could possibly be. In his grace and his goodness and his kindness, he wants eternity. He wants forever and ever and ever and ever. Our minds can't conceive it. He wants all of that to be as awesome for you as it could possibly be. And that is exactly why Jesus calls us to gospel generosity. And you're like, I don't get the correlation, preacher. What in the world does giving generously to Jesus have to do with heaven being awesome? Well, watch what Jesus says here in verse 9, which is the pivotal verse in this parable. Here's what it has to do with that. Well, watch this. Jesus gives it, he pulls the veil a little bit, and we get a glimpse of what Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of Matthew when he talks about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What does that mean? What's that about? He opens up the curtain a little more. We see what generosity has to do with heaven being incredible. Watch what it says in verse 9. And I tell you, make what, family? Make friends. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. There's a couple things here. Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. What does that mean? Like I should, you know, make money off selling meth on the side and make a lot of unrighteous money and then give it to Jesus and everything. Now, when Jesus calls money, when Jesus calls it unrighteous wealth, he's just talking about the money of this world. He's talking about the money of this world, right? It's not pure. It's not righteous, right? I got this $5 bill right here. I stole it from my youngest daughter, Madeline, yesterday. She gave it to me to wash my car. My daughter has more money than I do, right? I don't know where this has been. Probably been a lot of places. I can presume at some point it's probably been used for evil. The thing about money is money's like a morally neutral thing, right? Money itself, like it's not good or evil. It's what you do with it that's good or evil. Kind of like this stand right here. This stand can be good. It's morally neutral. This stand is just, it's just a stand. But what I could do good or evil to it. Like it's good if I preach God's word from it. It's bad if I throw it at you, right? It's morally neutral. It's what we do with it that matters. So Jesus talks about unrighteous wealth. He's talking about the fact that the money of this world often is used for unrighteous purposes. It's the money of this world. And Jesus says, use unrighteous wealth to make friends for yourselves so that when it fails, notice he didn't say if it fails. How many of y'all know money and wealth will fail? Just will. It might fail by the stock market going psh, or the housing bubble popping. It might fail just when you die and you can't take it. It might fail when you realize it can't buy you satisfaction. but it will fail. So that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Listen, this brings us to the second point for today and final one. You're welcome. My goal is to preach about money and get off stage as quick as possible. Number two, Jesus wants me to use money to make eternal friends. This to me, as much as this parable is confusing because of what's Jesus doing? It seems like these sly jokers are being commended. What's going on? As much as it's kind of weird, this to me right here, verse 9, is one of the most powerful verses on the significance of evangelism that I know of in the New Testament. Here's why I say that. You have to understand what Jesus is saying to us here is this. He's saying, take unrighteous wealth, use it to make friends for yourself so that when it fails, they'll receive you into eternal dwellings. That's the takeaway. Remember what the guy did in the parable. He used those resources he had for a minute. He made some friends so that his future would be as awesome as it could possibly be, right? Jesus is saying, do that with unrighteous wealth. Make friends for yourself. They'll receive you in eternal dwellings. Here's what he's saying. He is inviting you, he's inviting me to steward our resources in such a way generously towards the kingdom of God that one day when we arrive in heaven, there is a crowd of friends waiting right there, excited and ready to stand in line and thank us for our gospel generosity. Do you get this picture, man? I was thinking about that this week, man. It's like this picture of entering into eternity, man. Entering into eternity, and there's this group of people, and they're like, hey, Anson's here. Anson's here. Oh, come on, Anson's here. Hey, right? And they come over, and they're just standing in line, and you have people walk up to you, and they say things like, hey, listen. We just got, listen. Thank you for obeying. Thank you for doing what so many people did not do. Thank you for giving so generously and sacrificially. Thank you for funding that ministry. Thank you for giving to that church that ultimately that church could have property, buy a building, last for generations because my great-grandchild came to know Jesus at that church and you weren't even around to see it. You didn't even see it. Thank you for giving to those missionaries. Thank you for giving to missions in Uganda, church planting in Guatemala, because I know people who came to know Jesus and they would not have come to know Jesus without that church. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for how you gave. Thank you for how you didn't hold on to it. Thank you for how you made eternal. They're your friends in eternity who last forever. You made friends with unrighteous wealth that was just passing through and you used it to the glory of God, invested in things that lasted for eternity. Family, can I just tell you something? Here's the deal. No one will ever look at you in heaven and say, I just want to thank you for spending thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on travel baseball. Your kid had a wicked curve. That's why I'm here. Thank you. No one will ever look at you and say, I just want to thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for that bathroom remodel you did. I saw the pictures on Instagram. It changed my life. Now, is it wrong to spend money on things like that? It depends. It all depends. Listen, 1 Timothy chapter 6, read it. It's in our missional community group questions for this week. Go read it. Clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it is not a sin to be wealthy. It is not a sin to enjoy the good gifts that God has blessed you richly with, but it is a sin to refuse to be generous towards the kingdom of God with those same blessings. Is it a sin to spend money on stuff like that? It depends. Am I spending money on things like that at the expense of making eternal friends that will last forever, which is the primary investment I, as a follower of Jesus, should be making? It just all depends. Are you doing it at the expense of making friends? By the way, that phrase to me this week has been like just hung on my heart, man. That idea of making friends, like, you know, just a sense of, man, every time I pass by the box, at some point, if we put a gift in that box, I just want to be able to say beforehand, time to make some friends. Or you give online, time to make some friends. Do you see it that way? Do you see, is it a duty? Is it just something you do? Is it just an automatic draft? Or do you see what the significance of this, that you're making friends for eternity that will last forever? And it's at this point when some people press back and say, well, I'm not real generous now, but if I ever made a ton of money, I would be. Scout's honor. Not according to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is like, you know the best predictor of what a person would do with $10 million? What they're doing with 10? No one's heart magically changes because they got the right Powerball numbers. It's a heart issue. It's about being a faithful steward. What are the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I want you to notice what Jesus is commending here. He's not commending skill. He's commending character. It's not about how skillful you are. I'm just really good at making money. Well, praise God. What's happening in your heart? Are you a good steward? He doesn't say those who are skillful in little will also be skillful in much. No, those who are faithful. Are we faithful? Then he says this in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the, what's that? True riches. Say it one more time. You're like, whoa. I don't know about you. My ears just perked up. What? Who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What? What does that mean, true riches? What does that mean, like in eternity, true riches? And what does that mean, that which is my own, which means no one can take it away, which is kind of what Jesus said in Gospel of Matthew, moth and rust cannot destroy, right? What does that mean, true riches, that I will have true riches and I will have that which is my own that nobody can take away, true ownership in eternity forever? What does that mean? Here's what it means, no clue. Bible scholars are like, phew. But I know he said it. And he says this in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You should not serve God in money. Is that what he said? He did not say you should not serve God in money. Jesus says, you cannot serve God in money. You can't. Whose servant are you? Are you God's servant? Or are you money's servant? Whose servant are you? Here's the point, family. Jesus does not need my money, and Jesus does not need your money, but his heart is good. It's good, and because his heart is good, guess what? Jesus wants you to be rich. So we're like, wait, is this a prosperity thing? Is this a long con? I've been here 8 years. No, Jesus just said it. Jesus said, I want true riches for you. But here's the thing. Riches according to Jesus and riches according to us are often two very different things. I mean, I know that. Two very different things. How many of y'all are old enough to remember that game show, Let's Make a Deal? Right? Some of y'all ain't raising your hands. I know you're old, right? For you youngins in here, here's how it worked, right? Remember they used to dress up in costumes and all that crazy stuff? And they'd go on this game show, and the whole deal was like, if you won a prize, maybe you'd win like a toaster or something. And it was like a 70s show, so it was like this big brown toaster, right? And so it's like, you won a toaster. And then they bring you up, they say, hey, but let's make a deal. You wanna make a deal? You can have the toaster, or you can have what's behind that curtain. Let's make a deal, right? And everybody in the audience will go, yeah, make the deal, you coward, make the deal, right? And you go, I don't know what to do. I don't like the toaster, right? And and then you felt all stressed out, and you're like, okay, I'll take the curtain, right? And then they would open up the curtain, and it was like a box of toothpicks, right? Or like an old dead banana, right? It's like, wah, wah. And everybody in the crowd would be like, oh, he's grown, oh. Love that show. There's a sense in which that's kind of what's going on in this text where Jesus is like, hey, are you willing to trade what you can see for that which you can't? You know the great thing about good stewardship, faithful stewardship? Everybody wins. There's no loser. It's good for God, it's good for others, and it's good for me. Everybody wins. And the amazing thing is the curtain opens up. There's never a dead banana. It's always greater than what you gave. It's an eternal investment. His heart is good, so he wants you to be rich. And true riches, according to Jesus, are eternal friends that God will save because you gave. So here's what I want to ask you. I'm going to close it on the question, this question right here. If Jesus sat down with you tonight and helped you plan your budget for the next year, would anything be different? There's a phrase that the servant says in this parable at the beginning when he finally, the light bulb goes off. He goes, I've decided. And some of us in this room, we've not decided. We've not decided on this issue. But you know the awesome thing about the gospel? The awesome thing about the gospel is that, man, whether or not you're generous today, whether or not you're a cheerful giver today, can I just tell you this? The God we serve, the God we worship, the God we sing to is a cheerful, generous giver. And we know that because his word says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so Jesus came into this world. Do you know what Jesus generously did? He died on a cross to what? To pay the debts that didn't belong to him. To pay your debt, to pay my debt, completely and absolutely. That is the good news of the gospel. So for those of you in here the Holy Spirit's still dealing with, I just pray the Holy Spirit keeps dealing with you. To those of you in here who are cheerful, generous givers, and this church is filled with people who sacrificially and generously give week in and week out and month in and month out, can I just say this? Praise God for your obedience, but I want you to see it this way. You are not giving to a church to keep the lights on and to keep pastors paid. You're giving to make eternal friends who last forever. Let's pray together, family. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you worship Jesus? Do you know you're saved? Maybe the Lord's dealing with you. Maybe you are saved and you do know Jesus, but God's convicting you. The Holy Spirit's convicting you of some sin. You just need prayer. We've got a prayer team in the back, as always, near the cross. They would love to pray with you and for you during this next song as our team comes up. For those of you in here who do love Jesus and do know Jesus, have trusted in Christ, these tables are open for you. If you're saved by his grace, if you name the name of Jesus, it's for the family of God. These tables are open for you to go and take the bread that represents the body of our amazing, precious, awesome, generous Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. To dip it in the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, to take it and eat it and remember how generous our good God is, who would send a Savior who would pay the debt of sinners like us. We praise him, we love him, we thank him. We want to live faithfully. Would we be good stewards for the owner, grateful for who he is and that which he's entrusted to us, and most of all, grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. So we invite you during this next song, beloved, as we do every Sunday, if you need prayer, go. If you know Jesus, want to go to these tables, go. If you want to pray with one another, for one another, go do it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you're a good, generous God who loves us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't need a dollar from anybody in this room. You own it all, but you do want eternity to be as magnificent as possible, that we might be greeted by eternal friends whose lives have been changed by your grace because you took gifts and turned them into movements of God. We love you, we praise you, we worship you, and pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.